All right, let's begin this evening with a word of prayer. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the mercy and the love that you show us in Christ. And we ask, Lord, as we study the Scriptures together tonight, that you would enable us to understand the Word of God and put into practice the things that are taught. Please forgive our sins and please grant us your blessing. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we are in Revelation chapter 19. Last week we got down through verse 10 and we saw in the first half of chapter 19 the hallelujahs in heaven and then the marriage supper of the Lamb that has come as a result of Christ having purchased his redeemed people, and finally the marriage supper takes place in heaven. In verse 11 there is a shift in the vision once again. And so let's pick it up and read from verse 11 down through the end of the chapter. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse, and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. And the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Gruesome picture, end of the sixth vision. And there are a number of things going on here as we look at this picture of this final conflict. The rider on the white horse is presented to us first. And what I want us to do is to set into our minds what's happening in this last section of visions that we've got here. We have something that Bible commentators love to call a chiastic parallel. Chiastic, the letter chi in Greek is the letter X. Okay, so what we're looking at here is that the very first thing that's mentioned in the book, in Revelation chapter 12, Satan is then described as falling and being judged last. And so you've got in the introduction of these characters, you've got Satan in Revelation 12, the beast out of the sea and the earth in Revelation 13, the prostitute in Revelation 17, and then you have the judgment of them that's revealed starting in Revelation 18, the judgment of the prostitute, in Revelation 19, the judgment of the two beasts, and in Revelation 20, the judgment of Satan. And so it goes in reverse order. That's the only thing you need to remember is they're introduced in one order and they're judged in the reverse order. So that in the end, the last to be judged is Satan. He's the first one introduced as the dragon and the great red dragon upon whom the prostitute sits, and he is the last one that is judged in Revelation 20. Now, we're looking at the section here, though, that deals with the prostitute and her destruction and the beast and their destruction, but that's right in the middle of all of this. One other thing that I wanted to mention once again is that the beast out of the sea, and we'll talk about that a bit more in a few minutes, the beast that comes from the sea, who's introduced first, is the Antichrist, and the beast that arises from the earth is the false prophet. They are described in that way, and we'll see that in a few minutes. And so the Antichrist and the false prophet are the ones that are these two beasts that lead astray those who are in rebellion against God. And the prostitute, of course, in Revelation 17 is called Babylon the Great, the mother of prostitutes, the mother of the abominations of the earth. And she is judged in Revelation 18. We've seen that already. All right, so we've got this reverse order. We also have the Lord Jesus presented to us in this chapter. And in the chapter in Revelation 19, he has been presented to us already as the Lamb of God. He's been presented as the bridegroom. We saw that in the wedding supper of the Lamb. And now we're looking at him under these following names. He's first shown to us as the rider on the white horse. We discover that he has a name written on him that is known only to himself. He is also called the Word of God and the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so this is the what we see about the Lord Jesus here. The armies of heaven are going to accompany him against his enemies. They're going to be led into battle against the beast and the false prophet. And then the beast and the false prophet in this chapter are going to be thrown alive into the lake of fire and brimstone. The rest of the followers of the beast and the false prophet are going to be killed with the sword that comes from the mouth of the rider. And so it's the final battle given to us in terms of this particular description. This is the Battle of Armageddon. Armageddon appears in the book of Revelation several times under several different names. This is that same battle. Remember, we're looking at church history, so John focuses in the visions on this last battle taking place, and it takes place several times. We're going to meet it again in the next chapter as well, as he goes from the battle and then talks about the final judgment. Okay, so this chapter then is going to deal with the final battle. And John says in this section in verse 11 that he sees heaven opened. Once again, this is the second time he has seen that. Back in chapter 4, verse 1, he saw heaven open. There was a door standing open in heaven, and a voice called him to come up there. Here, he sees heaven open, but it's not for him to ascend. It's rather for the rider and the armies of the Lord to descend in battle. And so, this time the door is open for the Lord and the armies to come forth from heaven to this decisive battle. This is the final battle at the end of time. And so, once again, we're talking about things that have not happened yet. This is prophecy of the future. When Jesus was baptized, the Bible tells us that heaven was opened and the Spirit of God came down upon him. And now heaven opens, and out comes Jesus, who is described, I left out one other term, faithful and true. Christ is described as the rider, and he is called faithful and true. Now, this is a term that's already appeared in the book of Revelation, and we'll look at that in a sec. Let me make a comment about the white horse. White is a symbol both of purity, and because it's the horse, it's the symbol of victory. Back in Revelation 6, when Jesus was first presented as being on a white horse, there he was sent forth conquering and to conquer. And so the white is a symbol of the victory that is already won by the Lord Jesus Christ. And also his followers, the armies of heaven, are on white horses as well. So white can symbolize purity, and here it can also symbolize victory. He is called faithful and true here at the beginning. The one sitting on the horse, the rider on the horse, is faithful and true. This was the way Jesus presented himself to the church in Laodicea. Turn with me back to Revelation 3, and somebody read Revelation 3, verse 14, please.
And unto the angel of the church of
Laodicea,
write, these things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God.
Okay, so you notice there that the way that Jesus announces himself to the church in Laodicea is he's the Amen, the so be it of God, and the faithful and the true witness. And so he has already presented himself in this way. So when people hear of this vision in Revelation 19, they will know this is Jesus. I mean, there's so many images that are going to pile up here all at one time that it's going to be unmistakable that this is Jesus, who is the rider on the white horse, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So first, he says he's the faithful, and he's faithful and true, just as he was the faithful and true witness. Back in chapter 1, verse 5, John is greeting the churches in Asia Minor, and he is saying, this is from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness. In chapter 3, verse 7, and to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the True One. So here he is called True. And also, you can see it in chapter 6, verse 10. Finally. O Sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? This is the question that's asked. And so you find faithful and true put together, and these are descriptions of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ in particular here. And let's also remember that he's faithful because he fulfills everything that God has sent him to do. He was faithful in accomplishing all of God's work. When you read through the book of John, one of the things that Jesus emphasized over and over again was he didn't do his own will, he came to do God's will, and he was faithful in accomplishing all of the holy will of God and doing it all. And so he did God's will faithfully. And also he is the truth. In John 14:6, he tells us he is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through him. And so Jesus is both faithful and he is true. That's in contrast to Satan. And Satan, well, somebody read it to me. John chapter 8, verse 44. Somebody read John 8, 44, please. Jacob, have you got it? You got it there? Okay. 44.
You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father he wants to do. He was a murderer from the beginning.
Go on to the next little bit.
And does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. For he is a liar and the father of it.
Okay, thank you. So he's the father of lies. Satan is the father of lies. Jesus is the faithful and true witness. And so there's this contrast over and over again in Scripture about this. The NIV translation of that passage in John 8 says that when he speaks the lie, he speaks his own native language. Which is a good interpretation of what's being said there. Speaks from his own resources, it says in the New King James. And that's the whole point, is the lie is the native language of Satan. Whenever his mouth is open, you can be sure that somewhere in the midst of what he is saying, there is a lie. There may be a bit of truth mixed in. He's able to quote Scripture, but he lies in the way he applies it to people. So Satan is shrewd enough to be able to mix a little bit of truth in with his lie so that the lie doesn't seem quite as bad as it is, but it actually is a lie when you get right down to it. So the lie is his native language. He's the father of lies. Jesus is the truth. Now, in Revelation 19, we are in verse 11, and we're looking at this white horse that comes forth with the rider called Faithful and True. And notice it says, in righteousness he judges and makes war. And so here Christ is presented not as the suffering Savior, but as the victorious conqueror. He is the judge. He is the one who in his second coming has come to judge the whole earth. And so that's how we see him here. And the result is, as he judges in righteousness and makes war, is he is victorious and his enemies are going to be completely defeated. So judgment in the Bible has both positive and negative aspects to it. Let's look at a couple of those. Somebody read Psalm 9, verse 8. And somebody else, Isaiah 11, verses 3 and 4.
Psalm 9,
8.
And he shall judge the world in righteousness. He shall minister judgment to the people in uprightness.
Okay, that's one of the positive aspects of the judgment. Judging the world in righteousness. Isaiah 11, verses 3 and 4. Who's got that?
His delight is in the fear of the Lord, and he shall not judge by the sight of his eyes, nor decide by the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the needs of the earth. He shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall slay the wicked.
Okay, notice that in that Isaiah passage, you've got some things that are also mentioned here in Revelation 19, the rod, the breath of his mouth, and slaying the wicked, and so forth. So judgment in the Bible involves two things. It involves the application of God's righteousness through Christ. God judges fairly, Christ judges fairly, and according to truth and according to righteousness. And when he does so, he is doing good for his people. He is delivering his people from their enemies. He's delivering his people from sin. He's doing all of those things. On the other hand, it's not a good thing for the enemies of God. When Jesus delivers his people, he also judges his enemies. And so the other part of the judgment is the defeat of the enemies of God. So you've got deliverance for the people of God on the one hand, and judgment against the enemies of God on the other hand, and all of that's taken up under this whole idea of the judgment of God. The description that's given here of Jesus in Revelation 19 is something that we've seen parts of already in this book. First, in verse 12, it mentions his eyes, and they're like a flame of fire. That was mentioned in Revelation 1 and Revelation 2. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And that's really an allusion also to the Old Testament. Somebody read Daniel 10, verse 6. Daniel 10, verse 6, please.
His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass, and the voice of his words like the voice of a multitude.
Okay. Once again, you've got Daniel seeing a vision there, and that's a vision of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ezekiel sees a similar vision, visions of God and of Christ, and they all see the same thing. And John sees the same thing in Revelation chapter 1 and here in Revelation chapter 19 as well. The flames of fire indicate to us his holy anger toward his enemies and his wrath against the sin that Revelation 18 tells us has piled up to heaven. And so you've heard of people, maybe you've even seen it before, that we have an expression that I don't know whether it comes from here or not, to tell you the truth, where we're talking about somebody becoming so angry that his eyes flash fire. It may very well come from this. Well, it comes from the Bible, I guess. Maybe from this passage. I don't know. But I've seen people who have become angry, and you can see their countenance change, and their eyes don't actually catch fire. But if somebody was going to describe it poetically, it looks like that. Okay. Here, that's the description that's given. Christ's eyes are like fire because he's coming in judgment. His head is crowned with many crowns. And the word for crowns here is diadems. Now, we've mentioned diadems earlier because the beast with the seven heads and ten horns had diadems on his head. And those diadems in John's day were individual ribbons that were tied around the head. And here what these diadems represent are Christ's supremacy in different areas. And so the picture is a symbolic picture of the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ over the whole of the universe. And so what we assume is that on each one of these ribbons is written His sovereignty over some area, because He is the King of that particular area. And so it's got names written on each one of these diadems indicating His sovereignty over all. And so His head is crowned with many of these ribbons indicating His victory over all of these areas. The first thing that John says about Him is He has a name written on Him that no one knows but Himself. That's the first thing. And that's a mystery. We've got all kinds of names given to us in the Bible about Jesus. We know that His earthly name is Jesus, which means that He is our Savior. He shall be called Jesus, for He shall save His people from their sin, it says in Matthew 1. He's called Christ, which means the Anointed One of God, and that's an official title, designation. But in spite of all of these names that are given, there is yet another name that is hidden. And this mysterious name is something that will not be revealed to us until the last day, apparently. That once we are standing before the throne of God and the wedding supper of the Lamb has come, and perhaps at that time, then the bride will receive the understanding of this mystery name that is here. And there's another way to understand that, perhaps, and there's another explanation that's given of this mystery name. The other explanation is, let's remember, God shares His name with Christ over and over again in the Bible. And the name of God and the name of Christ are ways in which the divinity of Christ is expressed. And so, other times in the book of Revelation, John identifies Christ very closely with God the Father in describing His divinity. And so this could be a reference to the fact that there is this thing that is revealed to us in Scripture about the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ and His close association with the Father and the Holy Spirit in the Trinity that we really don't fully understand. But anyway, it is called a mystery. It's said here that nobody knows this but Jesus, but the one who receives that name, who has that name on him. And then he's seen wearing a robe dipped in blood. Now, you might think, well, maybe that's the blood that he spilled when he was on the cross, but no. He's coming as a judge. He's coming not as the suffering, dying Savior. He's coming as the victorious conqueror. And the victorious conqueror is described elsewhere in Scripture as being clothed in a robe that is dipped or spattered with blood. Isaiah 63, let's look at verses 2 through 6. This is an important Old Testament reference to this particular vision here. Isaiah 63. Okay. Let me start at verse 1. Who is this who comes from Edom in crimsoned garments from Bozrah? He who is splendid in his apparel, marching in the greatness of his strength. It is I, speaking in righteousness, mighty to save. Why is your apparel red, and your garments like his who treads in the winepress? I have trodden the winepress alone, and from the peoples no one was with me. I trod them in my anger, and trampled them in my wrath. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments, and stained all my apparel. For the day of vengeance was in my heart, and my year of redemption had come. I looked, but there was no one to help. I was appalled, but there was no one to uphold. So my own arm brought me salvation, and my wrath upheld me. I trampled down the peoples in my anger. I made them drunk in my wrath. I poured out their lifeblood on the earth. This picture of the day of vengeance of the Lord is the picture that we see in Revelation 19. It's the same picture. This is an Old Testament vision of what John sees in Revelation 19. The clothes, the robe dipped in blood is the robe that is spattered with the blood of the enemies of Christ as he tramples them down. He has trampled down the the grapes in his wrath. I mean, we get that term grapes of wrath from this particular passage in Isaiah 63. And the grapes represent the blood. The wine represents the blood of the grapes. And here it represents also the blood of the people, the enemies of Christ. So the picture then is Christ coming out on this white horse, and he's wearing this robe that's been dipped in blood, and it's not his own blood. This is not the blood that he shed for us. This is the blood of the enemies of God that he has shed in victory and in triumph. He has judged the enemies of God throughout the ages, and therefore the blood is covering his garments as he comes at this final time to bring judgment on the earth. His name is once again mentioned, and his name here is called the Word of God. Anybody know a couple of other places where Jesus is called the Word of God? Can you remember the two pretty famous places where John and... No, well, okay, in the beginning was and John 1, verse 1, and also verse 14. But there's another place that I'm thinking about in the New Testament as well. And that's 1 John, chapter 1, verse 1. So in John 1, verse 1, and in 1 John 1, verse 1, you have Jesus referenced as the Word of God there. He's got an army with him. Verse 14. The armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. Okay, these are both the holy angels of God and the glorified saints of God who have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. And they are accompanying Jesus at his return and final judgment. Let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 for just a minute. 1 Thessalonians 4. Starting at verse 13. But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who do not who have no hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so, through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. So we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. What Paul is telling the Thessalonian Christians here is that the folks who have died in the Lord Jesus Christ will come back with the Lord Jesus Christ when he descends in the time of final judgment. And then he repeats the same thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Look at verses 7 through 10 here. 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 10. That's another one of Paul's long run-on sentences. I might have to start back at verse 5 to make sense out of the sentence. This is evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be considered worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you are also suffering. Since indeed God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you, and to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed, because our testimony to you was believed. And so here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul adds that accompanying Christ will also be the holy angels of God. So 1 Thessalonians mentions the glorified saints coming with Christ when he returns, and 2 Thessalonians mentions the holy angels of God also coming with Christ when he returns. And so this is the army that we see in Revelation 19 coming with Christ on these white horses. I want you to notice one important thing, and I was really struck by it as I looked at this. nowhere in the book of Revelation do the saints of God carry weapons. Think about it for a minute. Nowhere. Here it's called an army, the armies of heaven. They're on white horses, but there are no weapons. None at all. And the point is going to be, it is Jesus who fights for and delivers His people. When we read Revelation 19, the battle's over like that. There's not this long extended chapter after chapter description of the back and forth of battle in any way. And you find that when you read in 1 and 2 Samuel or 1 and 2 Kings, you find descriptions of battle that are very highly detailed about the one group of people chasing another group of people, and then they turn and the battle goes this way and the battle goes that way, and time goes on and the sun goes down, and all kinds of things like that. Here you've got nothing like that. What you've got is, verse 19, "And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army, and the beast was captured, and with him the false prophet." That's the battle. Okay, that's all. That's the battle. When you get to chapter 20, same thing. Verses 7 and 8. "And when the 1,000 years are ended, Satan will be released from his prison and will come out to deceive the nations that are at the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, to gather them for battle. Their number is like the sand of the sea. And they marched up over the broad plain of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and the beloved city. But fire came down from heaven and consumed them." That's it. That's the battle. From his mouth, yeah. But the saints don't have any weapons. The sword that is used to destroy the enemies of God is the one that's wielded by Christ, and it's the sword that proceeds from his mouth, and that's why he's called the Word of God. And so he's going to pronounce the judgment of God upon the enemies of God, and that is what will destroy them. So there are not any. No, it's a picture. Yeah, everything in here is a picture. Let's remember that what we're looking at, all the numbers in the book of Revelation are symbolic, and all the illustrations in the book of Revelation are symbolic of something. The rider, the white horse, the names, the sword that comes from his mouth, and all these things, these are all symbolic of what Jesus does. And so they are visions that show us the truth of what God does. Christ is going to fight for his people. He's going to destroy his enemies. Now, the weapon that Christ uses is the sharp two-edged sword, which was already seen back in Revelation chapter 1 as coming from the mouth of Christ. Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2 that at the return of Christ, Christ will destroy the lawless one with the breath of his mouth. And so this is the battle that the Lord fights, not with a sword, but with his word. It's spiritual warfare, and we fight against spiritual forces of darkness in heavenly places. The word that comes out of the mouth of Jesus carries divine judgment, and he strikes down the enemies of God. He strikes down the wicked. And it is Jesus here who obtains the victory. It's not the people, but the Lord who attains the victory for his people. All right, the first thing we see is that, and then the second thing we see is a rod of iron. And that's a reference back to the Old Testament as well. Somebody read Psalm 2, verse 9, please. Okay. And so what we see, and this is prophetic of what Jesus does, that Jesus, as the shepherd, is going to wield this iron rod, and he's going to strike down his enemies with it as well, and crush them, smash them like they were a clay pot. He himself treads the winepress. The end of verse 15. "He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty." He's already mentioned the wine of God's fury back in chapter 14, and he's already mentioned the winepress of the wrath of God back in chapter 14. And here he combines the two, and we see the wine and the winepress in one picture. And what we've got here is the enemies of God who have made, who have shed the blood of the saints are now being forced to drink the wine of God's fury, the wine of God's wrath, because they have shed the blood of God's people. Having seen that, John goes on and sees in verse 16 that on his robe and on his thigh there's a name written, and it's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that's a Hebrew term. King of Kings means the greatest king, and Lord of Lords means the greatest Lord. So no matter how many kings there are, no matter how many lords there are, there's none greater than the Lord Jesus Christ. The dragon has many blasphemous names written on him, and he tries to assume power, but he is not a king like the king that Jesus is, and he's not a lord like the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's wearing a robe, symbol of majesty, and he's on his thigh, which is a symbol of his power, is this name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Also, the comment is, this is another way of saying, King of Kings and Lord of Lords is another way of saying what Paul says when he talks about Jesus having a name that is above every name. Okay, that's the same, means the same thing, essentially. All right, we've come to the last battle. And when we come to the last battle, starting in verse 17, John sees an angel standing in the sun. And the angel who's standing in the sun calls out to the birds that eat carrion, like vultures and other kinds of flying, well, carrion eaters, because they're going to eat the dead flesh of the enemies of God. And this angel calls to these birds to come to the great supper of God. So in chapter 19, we've got two suppers. We've got the marriage supper of the Lamb, to which all of the elect of God are invited and are both the bride and the guests. And it's joy and it's victory. We're there because of what the Lamb has done for us. And we're clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And the other supper at the end of the chapter is the great supper of God, in which the birds of the air are invited to come and feast on the dead bodies of the enemies of the Lord Jesus Christ as they lie on the surface of the ground. So this is the description that's given here. It's a prophecy that's taken from Ezekiel. Turn with me to Ezekiel 39, please. As we look at these things, we can see that there's several Old Testament prophecies that have to do with the things that refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's see, where am I? Ezekiel 39. Here we go. Somebody read verse 4 to us, please.
Thou shalt fall upon the mountains of Israel, thou and all thy band, and the people that is with thee. I will give thee unto the ravenous birds of every sort, and to the beasts of the field to be devoured.
Okay. So you've got the birds of prey and the beasts of the field. And the context of Ezekiel 39 is a prophecy against Gog and Magog, which comes up in Revelation 20. Let's see. Let's look at verse, same chapter, verse 17. And as for you, son of man, thus says the Lord God. This is Ezekiel 39:17. Speak to the birds of every sort and to all beasts of the field. Assemble and come, gather from all around to the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you, a great sacrificial feast on the mountains of Israel, and you shall eat flesh and drink blood. You shall eat the flesh of the mighty and drink the blood of the princes of the earth, of rams, of lambs, of he-goats, of bulls, all of them fat beasts of Bashan. You shall eat fat until you are filled and drink blood until you are drunk at the sacrificial feast that I am preparing for you. And you shall be filled at my table with horses and charioteers, with mighty men and all kinds of warriors, declares the Lord God. So Ezekiel 39 is the Old Testament version of Revelation 19, and it's the vision that Ezekiel saw that corresponds to what takes place in Revelation 19 and then also in Revelation 20, which is this battle of Armageddon, the final battle against that Antichrist. These birds of prey have been created to consume carcasses. And one of the things that these birds do is they pick the flesh clean so that the dreadful sight and the dreadful smell are gone. And after the battle with Antichrist, when all the enemies of Christ are destroyed, then the earth is going to be littered with the bodies of the slain, and the birds are going to come and pick the flesh off so that the smell and the sight is gone. It's fulfillment of Ezekiel's prophecy against Gog and the land of Magog. So we've got these two feasts in this chapter. The first feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb, and the second feast of the vanquished, in which the birds of prey pluck the flesh from them. No description is mentioned of the battle is given here. It's the outcome that's really important, and so that's what we see. Christ has won, the enemies of God are dead, and all the evil of the earth who have followed the Antichrist are destroyed and killed. This battle is called the battle of the great day of God, the Almighty, and it's the destruction of all who are in rebellion against God and against Christ. The only thing that's said about the battle is the lines are drawn, Antichrist on one side and the false prophet and the kings of the earth and the armies and Christ and his army on the other side, and then Christ wins. That's it. That's Christ wins. The others are captured. The beast and the false prophet are taken alive and they're dealt with. The beast that comes up out of the sea that I mentioned here, who is Antichrist, is the one who holds political power over the masses of humanity throughout the time period of church history when people are in rebellion against God. And the false prophet is the one who teaches false philosophy and false religion in support of the Antichrist. And they're caught and they're thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. Guess what? Another Old Testament reference. Daniel 7, verses 10 and 11. Somebody read Daniel 7, verses 10 and 11, please. Anybody got it?
Yes, sir.
Okay.
A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The judgment was set, and the books were opened. I beheld then, because of the voice of the great word, the horn spake. I beheld even till the beast was slain, and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame.
Okay. So what we've got here is this river of fire that comes forth from the throne of God, and it's the place where, as Daniel sees in his vision, that the beast is thrown. And here John sees exactly the same thing. It's important to realize that the great prostitute in Revelation 17, verse 16, is burned up. The Antichrist and the false prophet are thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur. They're burned up. Satan is burned up in Revelation 20, verse 10. And in Revelation 21, verse 8, all of those who are wicked and who are unbelievers are thrown into the lake of fire. Look at, if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It says in Revelation 20, 15, and in Revelation 21, 8, as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, as for murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. Their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Okay, now, we don't see in this vision, in chapter 19, anything about the identity of Antichrist or the false prophet. So we're not looking so much at two distinct individuals as at these two leaders who have been leaders throughout world history, the state in its rebellion against God, and false theology in its rebellion against God, giving power to the state. In John's day, it was the Roman Empire with its many gods that fought against Christ. And it's held many different descriptions throughout church history, and so they are destroyed. They're not locked into the abyss where they could be released, perhaps. They're thrown into the lake of fire, and the lake of fire is where all the opponents of Christ end up. There's no annihilation going on here either. They're not burned up and annihilated. They continue to burn. The smoke of their burning goes up forever and ever. And so this is a description of hell. The lake of fire is a description of hell, where the enemies of God reside. Finally, this chapter closes, and the vision closes, with the fate of those who followed the two beasts. There's a difference between the leaders and the followers. The leaders are taken alive and cast into the lake of fire. The followers are killed by the word of God, and their bodies are left to rot on the surface of the ground and to be eaten by the birds of the air and the animals. It's the same picture that Isaiah ends his book with. Look at Isaiah 66, verse 24. Isaiah 66, 24. In verse 22, he talks about the new heavens and the new earth that God is going to make. And people coming to worship him. And then verse 24 is the last verse of the prophecy of Isaiah. New heavens and new earth have come. In verse 22, worship is being given to God. And now verse 24 says, "And they shall go out and look on the dead bodies of the men who have rebelled against me, for their worm shall not die, their fire shall not be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence to all flesh." The worm shall not die and the fire shall not be quenched. Anybody remember that from anywhere? Anybody know what that's a reference to in the New Testament? Gehenna, right. Which was? It's outside of Jerusalem. Gehenna was a valley, the valley of the sons of Hinnom. It was the garbage dump of Jerusalem. It started out as a place where men sacrificed their children to the false god Moloch. And it was defiled by the bloodshed of these child sacrifices. And so what they turned it into as a result of this defilement outside of Jerusalem was the garbage dump. This is where they dumped everything. And so in Jesus' day, it was like the city dump somewhere where a truck tire is caught on fire. You know how when a truck tire catches on fire, it doesn't go out, and the smoke seems to come up. And that's a picture that Jesus is giving. He's able to look when he talks about the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. He's able to look right at the smoke rising out of the valley of the sons of Hinnom, and that's the picture Jesus uses to talk about hell, and that's the picture that Isaiah presents to us, and that's the picture that Revelation 19 and 20 also present to us of hell and the lake of fire. So, it's once again, it's another image. We've come to the end of the sixth vision. The seventh vision begins with chapter 20, and we'll look at that the next time. Anybody have a question or a comment? Yes, okay.
It says that anyone not found is cast into the lake of fire, but then it goes on and says that those that were followers were killed, and they were eaten.
Mm-hmm.
So we did it.
It's both. It's both. Casting the, you're talking about in Revelation chapter 20, what you've got is these folks are killed in Revelation 19. They're put to death. But then the final judgment comes, and on the day of final judgment, they stand alive to be cast into the lake of fire by God. So it's the soul and the reunited with the body. I mean, they
even though their body's been eaten by the bird.
Yeah. In the same way, yeah, there is a resurrection coming for all men, and no matter what's happened to your body, it will be resurrected. The bodies of the just will be glorified. The bodies of the wicked will be resurrected in to be punished. They can never die again, and so they will be cast into the lake of fire. And so that's what the reference is in Revelation 20, is to the after the final judgment, the final resting place of these followers of Antichrist will be in the lake of fire as well.
But the Antichrist
was he was sent directly to the lake of fire. Right, right. Yeah. And the same thing with Satan. He's caught and he is cast into the lake of fire directly. Okay. All right. We'll look at more of that next time. Let's conclude with prayer.